we're going to jump in a new series, and you know that phrase we have? Like, hey, quit stepping on my toes. And we mean it metaphorically. Like, ouch, that hurt, right? I'm trying to dance and you're stepping in the wrong place. I am going to warn you. I have no intention of stepping on your toes. None whatsoever. But Jesus is never afraid about stepping on people's toes. If you read the four books about his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he just kind of is, he's stepping on toes, not out of anger, not out of like a punishment, but he steps on people's toes because sometimes we just get it wrong. We get it wrong, and he loves us enough to say, we got to think about this entirely differently. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. You just put out your toes over the next 3 weeks. Say, Jesus, I hope my toes don't need to be stepped on. But if you need to, I give you permission, all right? I give you permission. And if you don't like what I say, email Jesus. He's just one prayer away. Just one prayer. It's his words. It's his words. So here's what we're going to do. Have you noticed that there just seems to be as much outrage as I've ever seen in my life? So the talking points, love in an age of outrage. Some of it I completely understand. Some of it I do not understand because of my experience in life being differently. But just people are outraged. People are mad, all types of people, not just one type of people, but there are things that are happening, and outrage is a form of anger. And rather than being able to dialogue and talk, it seems like there's less conversation than I've ever experienced. Instead, I'm outraged, and when I'm outraged, what do? Instead of listening, instead of respecting, I cancel you. I can overshout you, I can over-argue you, I can ignore you, I can shame you, whatever is possible to get you to stop. Stop believing something different than me. Stop communicating something different than me. There's this outrage that is out there. And here's what I'd like to humbly say. For those of you who in the room are believers, okay, you're online, you're a believer, meaning you follow Jesus. I honestly believe this. I believe that we have an opportunity right now. An opportunity that is unprecedented. An opportunity to live out the words of Jesus in John chapter 17 in a radical fashion. And I am not saying this will be easy. I am not saying this is comfortable. I'm not saying this is natural. I'm just saying that Jesus gave his church some instructions about how to handle disagreement that are revolutionary and they're subversive and culture doesn't even understand it. It is the exact opposite of what culture is currently doing. Okay? So this is an unprecedented opportunity for the church. And what we're about to read actually is not for people outside of the church. It's a very specific audience that Jesus is going to pray for. He's going to pray for his followers. Okay? So this is for his followers. Now, if you're spiritually unresolved, meaning you're not sure what you believe, you're in process, I hope this helps you. It helps you to understand the heart of Jesus because the church hasn't always, and I say this taking full responsibility, the church has not always reflected the values of Jesus. And in fact, what we're about to read is probably going to address what has been a major obstacle in you deciding whether or not you're gonna follow Jesus. Because the church has oftentimes failed in this area, okay? So I wanna present a couple of questions. A couple of questions before we turn to John 17. Number one, here's my question. Is it possible followers of Jesus, I'm not talking about culture as a whole, can we love unconditionally and simultaneously disagree passionately about certain things? Political things. Can we love unconditionally? That word by itself is powerful, right? Because love has conditions. Like, as long as you don't punch me, I'll be nice to you. I'll love you. As long as you don't violate me, right? The word unconditional, can we love unconditionally and disagree passionately? Because what happens in our world right now? We disagree passionately and there's no love. And so passionate disagreement leads to outrage. It leads to shouting people down. It leads to a breakdown of communication. It leads to forms of tribalism. It leads to people breaking apart into factions. And then looking at the other faction and saying they're wrong, they're evil, they're broken, right? It leads to more and more divisiveness. But can we, as the followers of Jesus, love unconditionally and simultaneously disagree passionately. So I am not asking, please, like, I am not asking anybody who's watching, anybody in the room, I'm not asking you to agree with me about my own political perspectives and my own read on this. I am not asking you to change your positions. I'm not. I'm not asking us to have the same ideologies. No. I'm not even asking you to change your mind. Here's what I know. I know that nothing divides like politics. But do you know why? Because nothing divides like fear. Nothing divides like politics because nothing divides like fear. And we are in a time in our world where fear, we're pushing fear. People are so afraid. And parties know how to enhance that, right? If so-and-so gets into office, this is what's gonna happen to you. And so we are seeing all this anger because when you're afraid, you know how you manifest that? You manifest that as anger. I'm angry. I'm running into a lot of people say, I love Jesus and I'm angry. I get it. I'm susceptible to all of these things. I completely understand. But my question for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is this. What are you afraid of? I think we get afraid of a loss of control. We get afraid that certain things are going to happen, certain things are going to be taken away. We're going to drift from some place where we were. Fear, right, is that we won't be in control. I just want to say this. I don't believe a follower of Jesus has anything to be angry about because we have nothing to be afraid about. There is a king who is on a throne, and he has been there since the beginning of time. And ladies and gentlemen, he is not going anywhere. There is an eternal king, and if you're a follower of Jesus, there's an eternal kingdom that you are now aligned up with and you are a part of, and that is never going to change. It's never going to change. So let some of our fear just begin to dissipate. God is in control. He was in control in the first century when Paul wrote something ridiculous. Nero is in charge, and he says, hey, I want you to respect your authorities and kings and those who have power and authority over you. I want you to pray for them. What? Pray for Nero? I don't care what political party you are aligned with. Your candidate is not Nero, who was an insane man who burned his own city, blamed it on the Christians, and tried to eliminate Christians from the face of the earth, right? Here's my second question. Am I willing? And please, when I ask this, it seems like a simple question, but I am telling you this is one of the hardest things to do. Am I willing to filter my opinions, even my political opinions, through the lens of Scripture rather than filter my faith through the lens of politics? So here's what everybody has to do, okay? You have a filter. I have a filter. I was born with it. I was born into a certain family with certain values. I had certain experiences, whether you grew up in poverty or wealth, part of the country you grew up in, the experiences that have happened around you, painful things. We all have a filter, okay? And here's the challenge. I have to decide, is my filter my political ideologies, my worldview as a whole, and then do I hold this filter here? And then I filter the Bible through my ideologies. Because by default, that's what we will naturally do. Because we can't even identify our filters, right? Well, these are the things I believe, and then I read the Bible through my lens of belief. Here's what I think we're called to do. As radical followers of Jesus, we're called to reverse the order. And this is not easy. But I say, God, I would submit things that I am passionate about. I'd submit them to this book. And I'd say, God, could I filter the way I'm gonna deal with the world through the lens of Scripture? That as I read, I want that to inform. And then eventually I'll have ideas, I'll have convictions, but they're formed through this book and not the other way around, okay? So here's the text we're gonna read. This is the very end of Jesus' life, John chapter 17. In a matter of hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. And it's a time of just agony. You can imagine what he's experiencing. So he says, I need to get alone by myself. I need to pray. His last thing that he wants to do is he wants to pray. He wants to be with his father. We read in other places that he's sweating drops of blood because of the intensity of all of this. And it's not just the physical pain. He knows what's coming. It's a betrayal that's going to happen from a man named Judas, who he's walked with for 3 years. It is the process of crucifixion, which is absolutely agonizing. But beyond that is the most painful things that are going to happen to him. Is he is going to, according to Colossians, he's going to absorb the pain and the sin of the world into himself. So imagine the most shameful, painful thing that you've experienced. Billions of people. Jesus is going to take all of that. And God's going to put the heaviness and the weight of sin upon Jesus. So much so that in a moment he's going to cry out, I'm separated from my Father. I'm carrying this planet's collective guilt and shame and hurt. So all of this is happening. He's praying. In the first part of chapter 17, he's praying for the literal people who are following him, his disciples. But in verse 20, chapter 17 of John, Jesus is going to expand his prayer. And we're going to see what's really important to him. This is his prayer as he's facing the end of his life. He is looking forward through time. And he is imagining times like 2020. Okay? Like the world that we currently live in. And this is what he prays. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, not for the people I'm currently living with. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. That is us. He says, I'm praying for centuries of followers who are going to exist. It's going to be passed on from one generation to the next. And here's the prayer. That all of them may be one. All of them. Different ethnicities. Different languages, different cultures, different political ideologies. That all of them, not some of them, all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. We're going to explore that. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, in the relationship that I have with my Father, I'm praying that they would actually be in us. And here's why. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus makes this crazy statement. He says, if they could be one, like we're one, if they could join me in this Trinitarian relationship, here's what would happen. The world would actually believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Why? That they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Please notice that word. It doesn't say uniformity. It's not that they're all the exact same and they think just like I do, so that they may be brought into complete unity. And then, when they're in unity, when my followers are unified, when they love, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Let's just walk through this, okay? Because this is, what a prayer to pray at the very end of his life. I'm gonna make three simple statements, but they're really challenging. Number one, Jesus' foremost desire for his church is love and unity. Jesus, in this prayer, just pushes this to the top. And as he's looking at the future, he knows human tendencies. He knows what we do. He knows that we like to be with people who think like us and act like us and process the world like us. And then we fracture and we disagree and we create tribes and we create divisions, we create parties, we create denominations. This is just natural human instinct. I want to be with people like me. Jesus says, here's what I want. I want a revolutionary new community. It's unlike anything the world has ever seen before, where their greatest value is love and unity, not uniformity. He doesn't say they all think the same, they all vote the same, they all act the same. He says, no, here's what unity is. Unity is people with different perspectives, backgrounds. experiences, ideologies coming together. Jesus' foremost desire for his church is love and his unity. Jesus prays something that we rarely pray for ourselves, right? I don't pray this very often. Here's what I pray. Dear God, I pray that everybody would agree with me. I pray that you would change their minds to help them understand that I'm the one who's correct and right, right? That's our prayer. God, make them like me. Jesus says, no. I want everybody who's different. And this is a church that's going to include all the known world. This is a church that's going to include all these crazy cultural backgrounds and values that they could still be unified. If you want the church, I mean the church, not just this church, but the church, you want the church to be a place where everybody thinks the same, acts the same, does the same things. That is not what Jesus wanted from the church. Jesus wanted a culturally diverse church. Jesus wanted a church where people from different backgrounds could come and they're unified around one thing. That's who Jesus is and what he does. They love one another desperately, even when they disagree. Can I love unconditionally and still disagree with someone passionately? So just a few chapters before, in John chapter 13, Jesus, we don't get the implications, but the first words are this. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, a new command I give you. Okay, now that alone would have been considered heresy. Okay, so the commands came from Moses centuries before. And there were 600 plus commands, and these were clear. They're from Moses. An entire Jewish culture is built on these commands. And Jesus stands up in front of his disciples and he says, a new command I give you. Would have been absolutely audacious. No, the commands are written. The commands are in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, a new command I give you. This is John 13, 34. Love one another. Oh, is it? Well, I mean, that's not that bad, right? Because I love my dog. I love ice cream, especially vanilla. So just like have warm affections at times? No. He actually tells us how. This is a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. Ooh, that kind of stinks. Because now he's telling us what it means to love one another. How did Jesus love us? Oh, just little things like, he was innocent and died for me, suffered for me, accepted me in the midst of all my brokenness and fallibility. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says, they're not going to know you're a Christian by the bumper sticker that you have on your car. That's not like what we're aiming for here. He says, here's what's going to happen. If you could create a radical community that is so different than culture at large, so different than people's instincts, where we divide and no, I just want to be with people that agree with me. If you could create a community where people loved unconditionally, even though they disagreed about certain things, he said, that's how people will know that God's for real. Because that would be an absolute miracle. That has never happened in the history of the world. What does it mean to love as Jesus loves? I just want to give you one example. Just a little bit before this, Jesus is with his final meal with his disciples. And he wants to show them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to love radically and unconditionally. And so he says, object lesson. They're eating a feast, a traditional Passover feast. And Jesus comes into the room. He is the revered rabbi. He is the one that they all look to. And he does something that is hard for us to understand, but he takes off his robe and he's just like in his undergarments. He wraps a towel around his waist and he does what only a slave does. This would have been humiliating and embarrassing. He gets down and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. This is just the most humbling thing you could do. Middle East still, like, feet are considered awful. Anybody in the room hate feet? Yeah, okay. I don't have a problem with them. Mine are nice, tender like a baby's. But there's some ugly feet in the world. I mean, you've seen them, right? And you just, in the Middle East, you don't touch feet. And Jesus is washing disciples' feet. And that's one thing when you come to Peter. And Peter goes, oh, Jesus, I'm so unworthy. I should be washing your feet. Makes Jesus probably feel good. It's another thing when you come to Judas Iscariot, who you just spent 3 years of your life believing in, teaching, and you know that Judas Iscariot is on the verge of stabbing you in the back and selling you out to the officials for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus says, this is what I'm going to show you about love. Love is taking someone who betrays you and saying, I'd wash your feet. I'd humble myself before you. Jesus' foremost desire for his church is love and unity. Here's the second thought. When I become a follower of Jesus, I have entered into a Trinitarian relationship that is beautiful and mysterious. Jesus says it multiple times in what we just read. He said, now, as I am in you, Father, and you are in me, as we have this relationship, I am asking that they too would be involved in this. I don't know how best to illustrate this because it's a very, very complex, it's a very interesting thought, but let's imagine that this bowl represents an opportunity for human beings to be in God. Inside of here is this radically different way of living. It's where the Father and Son and Spirit exist. And here's been the problem with human beings. Human beings are represented by Green Army men, right? We have been separated from our Creator. We're not in him any longer. We've been wandering. We've been lost. And Jesus comes to the planet to die in our place, to make it possible for a human being, for you, for me, to do what? To do the unthinkable. To find ourselves at one, in this way, harmony with our Creator. Jesus says, I'm in the Father, you're in me. I want them to be in me. This is a brand new sphere. This is a radical way of living. So that is like terrific good news. Here's a challenge though. There are all other people. These people are on your left. These people are on the right. These are like crazy independent people. And this guy, like, I don't, he's just so far back, I don't even know what he is. He's there. And I have this new opportunity to be at one with my Father. And it's just this glorious time, like I'm healed, I'm with God. And then Jesus says this, I'm gonna create a church and bring people from all walks of life, all skin tints, and all ideologies. And they're gonna agree on the message of Jesus, but they may not agree on other issues. And I'm just in harmony with God, and then I see these people coming. Ah! Jesus says, I'm gonna create this radical new thing called a church. This is the only place in the world people who disagree passionately about things can love each other unconditionally. They're in me. They're in me. There's just no room. Jesus says, this is the hallmark. This is the thing that will be radically different about my followers than any other institution, than any other movement that the planet will ever see. Here's the third thing I'd like to say. I can help people find Jesus by loving unconditionally, even if I disagree with them passionately. Again, one of the things I love about this church, I love that we just got to celebrate 20 junior high kids getting baptized. I love that if you looked at the 40 years of this church, it's imperfect. We've made lots of mistakes. But one of the things that has always been important is people finding Jesus. It is the passion of my life, helping people find Jesus. And oftentimes we think, oh, what we need is we just need more training. We need more boldness. We need to invite more people. I get that. All those things are important. But you know what Jesus said? We just read it on four different occasions. Jesus said, you know how people are gonna know that I'm real? You know how people are gonna believe that the Father sent me? They're gonna believe when they see my followers loving each other unconditionally. When they see a brand new reality, something they've never seen. You can't see it in culture. You can't see it anywhere else. In this place where people who are not uniform choose to be united. Where people who disagree about things choose love over winning an argument. He said, when the world sees that, that's when they'll know there really is a God. Because that's a miracle. So on a Tuesday in November, a political candidate will win or lose depending on how people vote. It all hinges on that. Every day, the church will win or it will lose depending on how we love each other. People that we disagree with. Please know this. I celebrate engagement. I think that everybody in the room, you should have informed opinions. You should be thoughtful. You should read. I think we should be the most active citizens possible. We have people in this church who run for office, and without being partisan, I applaud them, I support them, I pray for them. Like, I'm just very, very proud of them. Okay, your toes are out, right? I can never give my heart to a political ideology. My heart belongs to Jesus, okay? And if I've given my heart to an ideology, I will not be able to carry out the radical words of Jesus where he says, I want you to love unconditionally even though you disagree passionately about certain things. My heart belongs to him. I am a part of another kingdom. I will be engaged. I will be active, but I am not, I've got an eternal king who's gonna be on the throne forever. Here's what I know about politics. I know that Teddy Roosevelt ran for his final attempt at being president as part of the Bull Moose Party. How many people in the room are part of the Bull Moose Party right now? These are temporary realities, right? They're not eternal. When you're a part of the kingdom of God, it is an eternal kingdom that never ends, and it takes precedent over any other kingdom. Be involved, please be engaged, be educated, engage yourself in every way, but do not give your heart to it. Our hearts belong to Jesus and him alone. Now, as I was thinking through this, I was thinking, okay, what if I was sitting in your seat and I heard this? You know, I think, oh, Nate, you're just, like, the preacher is so naive. He must live in, like, a little bubble. He apparently doesn't watch the news. You know, just, like, sounds like such a pansy, nice way of viewing the world. I get it. I totally get it. This is radical. These are the words of Jesus. This is what's going to set my church apart. But I'm going to tell you what's naive. You ready to hear what's naive? You think that this idea is naive? Here's naivety. It's a 33-year-old Jewish rabbi named Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus the son of Joseph, who's never written a book, never run for office, has very little influence. And by the way, he lives in the backwater of the Roman Empire. It's a forgotten outpost. They send governors there that they want to get rid of, okay? And Jesus stands with a group of his followers, and they're all undereducated. In fact, his 12, remember, one of them turns his back on him. The other 12, they're like fishermen, and one's a tax collector. I mean, this is not like, you know, here come the Val Victorians. It's just kind of a ragtag group of people. He says, here's what we're going to do. We are going to change the world forever. I'm going to die. I can't be here with you, but what we're going to do is after I die, it's going to make you it's possible that you're in the Father, and then here's the plan. We're gonna spread throughout the entire world. And we are going to actually love in a radical fashion. We're gonna love unconditionally, even when we disagree passionately. And if we love in that way, here's what's gonna happen. It's going to change the world, and it's gonna topple the Roman Empire. Right? Give it a few years. Followers of Jesus actually leave. And here's what they do. There's this beautiful note written by a Roman general who's been asked to try to suppress the new Christian movement. He writes this letter to the emperor, and he says this: "Emperor, I don't know how to stop the Christians. They keep growing and expanding. And here's why. Here's my big problem. Whenever there's a pandemic in our city, whenever there's an outbreak of any type of plague, of any type of sickness, we as Romans, we do what we've always done. We take the sick people and we push them out into the streets and we bar the doors because it's not worth it for the rest of us to get sick. And you know what these Christians do? They come along and they gather up all the sick people and jeopardizing their own health, they nurse them back to health or they give them a dignified death. And the Roman general says, what do I do with that? How do I fight this? You give it another 50 years. Rome, this culture of violence, this culture of let's be entertained by people being torn apart. One of the things that was at the heart of Rome was what they called exposure. It was a law. Aristotle supported it. Exposure was this. Any child that was born that had even the slightest birth defect. Any child that was the wrong gender. We wanted more boys. We wanted more girls. Anything like that, any child you didn't want, here's what you did. It was like almost guilt-free. You took the child and you took it outside of town, and there was a customary place in the forest, in the shrubs, wherever it was outside of town, where you would leave the newborn infant child and you said this: I leave this child in the hands of the gods. And if the gods want this child to live, it will live. So you were exonerated. You went home. Hundreds of thousands of children were exposed to the elements and they all died. You know what the early church did? Every Roman city, they organized people every night who would walk the edges and the outskirts of the city, and they knew where the little children were left. And they would gather up these infants, they'd bring them into their homes, and they would raise them as their own. And by the time you get to 350 AD, infanticide is outlawed. It's toppled because a new value and a new ethic and a new group of people who said human life is sacred. And eventually the Roman emperor is going to bow his knee and say, Jesus is in fact Lord. So you want to think that the words of Jesus are naive? You want to think that Jesus, you don't understand what it's like to live in the United States of America in the year 2020. He does. He saw it when he prayed for us. And this is what he prayed. I pray that they would love one another in a way that doesn't make sense, in a way that's supernatural. I pray that they would have unity, even though they have differing opinions. They would exist in me, and I in them, and us in the Father. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we give you permission to step on our toes. Because we have certain values and ways of living life that are very natural to us. They're instinctual. But they're not your ways. Lord, I pray that your prayer for us would be fulfilled. Lord, would we learn how to love like you loved? Would we learn how to love unconditionally, even when we disagree? That no argument is worth winning if it destroys a relationship. And Lord, this is what I pray. It is an audacious, maybe a naive prayer, I pray that people everywhere would come to the understanding that God is real, that Jesus was sent from the Father, not through the words we speak, but through the way that we love each other in a countercultural, subversive, miraculous manner. Teach us. In your name we pray this. Amen. Amen. Hey, everybody, thank you so much for walking through that crazy, challenging text. If you are, you're kind. If you're saying, hey, I need to know more about Jesus, there's two options. One, if you're online, I want you to click that button. If you're here in the room, go to the I Have Decided table. We want to get a Bible in your hand, help you down that journey. If you need prayer for anything, there's people up front you can trust. If you brought a gift to give, ushers are in the back. Everybody be the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of Jesus. Love unconditionally. God bless you.